Amen. After those songs, I'm not sure I should say anything except amen and sit back down. That was wonderful. Thank you very much. Good morning. All right, we are in Exodus 7. If you would turn your Bibles actually to Exodus 6, verse 28, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Father God, we come before you this morning and we see your glory. We see your glory in Exodus. What an amazing thing that you brought your people out. You redeemed them. That you've also redeemed us through your Son. Thank you. Lord, this morning as we open this text, I pray, Lord, you would open our hearts, open our ears to listen, that we would understand and that we would go forth and spread your gospel. Amen. I went to an engineering school for my college. And if you know anything about engineering schools, especially smaller engineering schools, our electives, they're not very fun. They're boring. There's nothing that good. You can't attract any teachers that like humanities because everybody's an engineer. Kind of all uptight, little nerdy. So I got this class my junior year. I was really excited. Bible as literature. The Bible as literature. And I said, hey, I went to a Christian high school. I know all about the Bible. This is going to be so much fun. This is going to be so exciting. Well, it wasn't that exciting. But one thing I did learn about is that the Bible in certain areas is a wonderful piece of literature. And actually, the one example of what a proper story should go is in Exodus. We had this introduction. Who is this Moses character? Who is this Pharaoh character? We have rising action. We see Israelites dying. We see Moses being called forth. We see them coming back. Then we have the climax that we're going to hit today. We're going to begin with the signs and wonders for Pharaoh and the plagues. And you'll see, we're going to go over this the next couple weeks, this long climax where it's the Lord versus Pharaoh. And we know where this ends. And then we see a nice closing action. This story is used throughout the Bible as well to show God's power. And as literature, this is a wonderful piece of literature. The sad thing in that class was, it's just literature. It doesn't really mean anything. Somebody did a good job writing a book. But for us, this is God's truth. God's truth coming out to us. So as we view this story this morning, think of it this way. God is about to display his power in a way that we've only seen in the flood. We've only seen it in the flood. He is about to pull his people out and make sure everyone in the known world knows that he is God. Let's pick this up. Verse 28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, he said, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. And Moses, as normal, says, I am of uncircumcised lips. So the Lord comes to Moses again. We've seen this multiple times already. In fact, Moses has already been in front of Pharaoh at this point. And we see the same thing happen again. Well, let me tell you right now, this is the last time that it happens. Don't worry. Moses doesn't do this again. But Moses, one more time, gives one last Hail Mary excuse. Can I get out of this? Now, there's some interesting things here I want to draw to. One, Moses probably had some type of problem with the way he spoke. Maybe it was a speech impediment. Maybe he was very nervous. I don't know what it was, but the Lord never says, Moses, this is wrong. Moses, you don't have any of these things. Moses, buck up and just do it. I don't care, right? The Lord is merciful to Moses, and the Lord accepts that he has something here that is real. There's something real holding back Moses. That doesn't stop the Lord from sending him. That doesn't stop the Lord from telling him to go. But there is probably something very real with Moses here that he can't speak. So he's worried again. He's saying, Lord, please, one last time. Can you just get me out of this? Please. I don't want to go back. Last time I went to Pharaoh, guess what happened? Everything got worse. Not only does Pharaoh and Egypt hate me, all the Israelites hate me now too. Thanks a lot. I'm stuck. Not only that, think of this. For the next 40 years, he's going to be stuck in between a petulant child in Israel and the Lord and a father figure, and he's going to have to play the mediator. Right? Talk about a great job. Ouch. Right? He's saying, Lord, please. And let's look at this wonderful response, the Lord's response here in verse 1 of chapter 7. See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. Now, this translation of I have made you like God to Pharaoh is actually improper. The actual Hebrew text says, I have made you God to Pharaoh. This is the only place we see this in the Bible where somebody is literally told, I will make you God to Pharaoh. So we really need to look at it. We really need to look at it. Now, the Lord calls prophets, and he speaks through the prophets. They represent him. The Lord has the apostles that represent him. Christ is our only true God-man. So he is God. And Moses is a type of Christ in this situation where he is made God to Pharaoh. A commentator says, in Egypt, royal ideology, the Pharaoh was considered to be a divine being. So by calling Moses God, Yahweh is beating Pharaoh at his own game. It is not the king of Egypt who is God. Rather, it is this shepherd and leader of slaves who is God. And this Moses God defeats Pharaoh in a manner that leaves no doubt as to the true nature and source of his power. He controls the elements, bugs, livestock, fire from heaven, and the water of the sea. He even has authority over life and death. Moses is not simply like God to Pharaoh. He truly is God to Pharaoh, and that God is acting through Moses. So as we look at this, we need to understand. Moses now, instead of walking in as God's prophet of uncircumcised lips, is walking in as God to Pharaoh. He's the guy in charge. He may be not the person on the throne. He may be a slave. He may be a shepherd. But he is the guy in charge. God says, you are God. Go in there and act like it. Aaron, he's going to speak for you. Right? So can you guys picture this? You've got Pharaoh and Moses sitting in their seats. And they've got the guys talking for them. And they're just in the back shaking their heads. Going, yep, yep, that's what I want you to say. Yep, yep. So Moses and Pharaoh are set apart so that they can be in charge, and they have people talking for them. Up until this point, Aaron and Moses would go side by side to Pharaoh and talk to him. Now Moses has been elevated. So we have Moses as God. I can't imagine God giving a better speech talk, by the way. Can you? Instead of saying, Moses, just buck up and get in there, buddy. Strap up that helmet. You can make this next play. Don't worry about it. He says, Moses, I am making you me. I am making you God to Pharaoh. There is absolutely nothing you need to fear. Go in there. We also see here that the message has not changed, right? No matter what Moses says, the message has not changed. What's the point of this? We got to let the people go. God doesn't change his message throughout this entire passage, or as we go on through Exodus, we see that the same thing is repeated. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. Does God ever compromise? Does God ever back off? No. He knows what he wants, and he's going to go get it. So Moses, here's the same story. You're God. Go talk to Pharaoh. But then we hear this next part. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people from Israel, the people of Israel from among them. Now, we've got something really hard here, and Dave touched upon it a couple weeks ago. The Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And we're going to address this more in a little bit, but we need to address it here as well. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What does this mean? Does this mean that Pharaoh is absolved of all sin in this situation? Is he free to go? Well, let's look at a couple things, a couple factors. First, let's look at Egyptian culture. Egyptian culture. So the Book of the Dead, there's this papyrus of Ani in the Book of the Dead, and it tells about Ani. He dies. He goes to the underworld, and he's walking through the underworld. And part of the underworld to find out where you're going to go is a scale. So you walk in front of this deity called Osiris, who used to be Anubis, and I can't keep track of all the gods. I'm sure there's others in there. But you go in front of him, and you put your heart on a scale. And then on the other side, there's this feather of Maat, who is a goddess of truth. What is it? It's truth and judgment, or justification. So truth and justification versus your heart. And if your heart weighs less, if your heart, as they called it, was soft and light, then you could go into the good places of the underworld. If your heart was heavy, you would be a slave for eternity. So in Egyptian culture, we have this idea that you lived your life in a way that always upheld truth and justice. Now, the Pharaoh was a deity himself. He should uphold these more than anyone else in culture. And has he done that so far? No. What do we see about Pharaoh from the beginning when we walk into Exodus? We see a tyrant. We see a man who has a million people as his slaves who decides when he wants to, oh, they're getting too dangerous. I don't like these people. Let's kill all their babies. Let's do these terrible things. Today, we would call a person like that Hitler. He was not a good person. He was not a good person at all. The Lord wants to make an example of him, though. So while Pharaoh's heart was going down this hardening path, the Lord says, I will harden it also so that he can't turn from it. The Lord is setting the path as well. So while Pharaoh starts as a bad person and will end as a bad person, we will see, the Lord also hardens his heart to keep him on his path. Now, this comes back to the human responsibility versus God's sovereignty, which is a hard thing to understand. But I just want to point real quickly at Romans. So Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, for what can be known about God's plan, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his internal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Let's go a little bit later to Romans 9 and verse 19. What will he say to me then? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lumps, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So the point I want to make here with this, and when we talk about this hardening, is something that Dave had brought up before. These two actually don't go against each other, but are in perfect harmony. In perfect harmony. We have a responsibility as people to respond to God's will. That's our responsibility, period. You can't look at it any other way. But it's also God's complete right to do with us as he chooses. And that may sound like they're completely separate and off, but they're not. They're completely in tune. Now, I wish I could explain it completely to you and give you every little truth of how you can make this work in your own brain, but I can't. I do want to encourage you to read Romans, though, because this is talked through multiple times, and we have both here. So, again, we're back to Pharaoh. God is going to harden his heart. So, Moses, I'm going to make you like God. You go talk to Pharaoh. You tell him to let my people go, but guess what? I'm going to make sure you fail in that job. Right? That's great pep talk still. We're still having a lot of fun here. Pharaoh won't listen to you. His heart is hard. Can you imagine this right now? God says to you, hey, Mike, you're going to go, you're going to drill a bunch of water wells, and you're just going to give people water. Nobody's going to care about the Lord from it. Would you go and drill those wells? It'd be tough, right? It'd be tough. Moses, not only that, for the next 40 years, you're going to babysit the people of Israel. So Pharaoh's not going to listen to you, and you're going to babysit. You enjoy that? It's interesting. It's interesting. But we see this. We see Pharaoh at some point is going to lose because Moses is going to lead out the hosts of Israel. Now, I want to touch on this word hosts real quick. It actually means army. So Moses is going to lead the army of Israel out here. Now, why is the word army used here? Well, it's used because it's very disciplined and it's under control. Hence, the people of Israel, when they leave Egypt, they're not going to be running for their lives. They're going to be walking out in control and disciplined because they have nothing to fear. In fact, in our passage last week, we learned that Pharaoh's going to want them out. He's going to say, not only can you leave, here, take whatever you need to get out. I don't want you here anymore. Right? So Moses, he's not going to listen, but don't worry. I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to save the people of Egypt as well, or I'm going to let them know who I'm God by my great acts of judgment. Now, I listened to a great sermon by Al Mohler on this passage this week. And he was laughing about, what if we changed the gospel presentation from grace and mercy to judgment? And we said, instead of having churches that bring people in and feed them and put them up, what if we instead brought in sinners and killed them, gave them what they deserved? Great acts of judgment. Think how many people we could bring to the Lord. Is that how it happens? No. No, but in this situation, God is saying, through my judgment, through me judging these people, they will know that I am the Lord. This is actually a mercy. You realize God was completely just in killing Pharaoh and his people without any plagues? He could have gone in and boom, they're gone. Israelites win. Walk them out. He didn't have to show his power. He didn't have to put up with Pharaoh at all. But yet he does it to show his glory to his people and to the Egyptian people. He also does it to show his love and redeeming power. Let me read you a quote by F.B. Meyer. In God's dealing with his people, he purposed to reveal himself to Egypt, so that when he led forth Israel's hosts in redemption power from the brick fields of slavery onto the resurrection ground, there might be afforded such a display of love and pity and power as the world has never witnessed. Egypt and all surrounding nations should know the character of God in Exodus as the lover and redeemer of his own. So God is about to stretch out his hand and show his love for his people, and at the same time convince this land of Egypt that he is also God. Let's go to the next couple verses. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron did so. Are you catching this? What has Moses' response been every time up to this point? Just a sec, Lord. I hear you. I know what you're saying. I don't know. I don't know if I'm the right guy. Now we see a complete shift. From here on out, we're going to see multiple times Moses and Aaron did exactly as the Lord commanded. They didn't waver to the right. They didn't waver to the left. They did exactly as the Lord commanded, and good things come from this. Good things come from this. Now, I just got to touch on the age here for a second, right? Moses is 80 and Aaron is 83. Granted, they live a little bit longer at this point, right? Most people are in their, 110s to 130s when they're dying. So let's say this is 65 to 70, right? How many of you at 65 to 70 would love to go and talk to, Mr. Putin over there and tell him that he needs to know the Lord? Go in front of a ruler. And in fact, after that, you take the people of Israel and work for 40 years more. D.L. Moody's quote, and I think it's been said before here, but I'll say it again. D.L. Moody says, Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody, 40 years in the desert learning he was nobody, and 40 years showing what God can do with somebody who found out that he was nobody. So we have Moses here in his wisdom, finding out he's nobody and the Lord using him. For those of you that are older, 60, 70, 80, 90, I'm sorry, age is not an excuse. You're much wiser than someone like me. That means you need to work too. The Lord has a calling and a place for you also. You don't stop. You keep going. You don't say, hey, where's my next vacation home going to be? Let's go take some time off. Where can I rest next? I'm tired. No, you've got the wisdom to teach us younger people how to follow the Lord and what to do. It's a calling. Moses and Aaron, God bless them. They followed the Lord and did just as he commanded them. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of you? Before Pharaoh, then the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says, do you prove yourselves by working a miracle? Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now there's three problems we need to deal with real quickly in this passage. The staff, the serpents, and what does secret arts mean? Okay, so let's look at all three of these, because there's a lot of arguments. It's kind of interesting. So the staff, who threw down his staff before and had it turn into a stake? Moses. Moses threw down his staff. Now we have Aaron throwing down his staff. Now, is Aaron's rod and Moses' rod the same? Well, everybody kind of had a walking rod, right? Who knows? Aaron's rod eventually ends up in the Ark of the Covenant, right? It's a special rod. Moses' rod, we don't hear from again. Well, we do, right? He raises it over the Red Sea. But is it two or one rod? If you ever read this, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. Did they share something? Maybe. Did they not share something? Maybe. What happened here? Does it matter? No. The point of the story is this. Regardless of whose staff it is, the Lord wins. Right? It doesn't matter. Point is moot. Second one that we need to take into. Serpent. Snake. So far in the Hebrew, we have seen this word called nakash. Now, nakash is a small snake, typically found in the desert, right? So think of, a good-sized snake in your yard, right? It's probably big, but not huge, right? It's not something that you're going to be screaming and running from, but yet at the same time, you're going to, that's a pretty good-sized snake. Tannin, on the other hand, the word used here, is an extremely large snake or small reptile. So think crocodile or think, in Egyptian culture, large cobra. Now, the cobra is revered in Egyptian society. Do you guys, everybody's seen King Tut, right? Have you guys seen the pictures of King Tut? What do they have on his diadem? You have a cobra, right? Completely open, going at it. Cobras were revered. It's most likely that when Aaron threw down his rod, it turned into one of these big cobras. It's not the same snake. It's not the same word. It's something much bigger and much more impressive. So when we hear snake here, don't think small snake. Don't think cute snake. Think, I'm going to eat you, snake. All right? That's the type of snake it became. All right? Then we see the magicians by their secret arts. Now, this is interesting. You got a lot of Hebrew commentators that say this is sleight of the hand, right? I read three different commentators. They all said the same thing. This is sleight of hand, right? So they throw a smoke bomb. The staff gets swapped out with a snake, and they get it done. They also have this thing they do in Egypt where they can grab a snake by the back of its neck and pinch, and it causes it to go firm like a rod. And they can actually use it as a walking stick. Then when they squeeze that little spot again and throw it on the ground, it goes slithering off. Again, sleight of hand, some type of trick. Now, most Christian commentators, on the other hand, say the devil is real and the devil is scary. Just like the man of lawlessness that will come and do great wonders on the earth someday, this is real. And that God allowed Satan to truly turn these staffs into snakes. They threw them down and they really gave them life. Now, regardless of the direction we go, what happens at the end? God wins. The cobra eats their snake, swallows them up whole. So does it matter if it was sleight of hand or if it was truly turned into a snake? No, because God wins. Let me give you a quote from Spurgeon about this that I love. He says, "We shall not attempt to discuss the question as to whether these magicians actually did turn their rods into serpents or no. It is probable that they did, by dexterous sleight of hand, substituted living serpents for dry rods, and so deceived the eye of Pharaoh. On the other hand, it is possible that God was pleased to permit the devil to aid their enchantments, and so the old serpent produced a brood. Into that question, I say, I shall not enter. It is of no importance which opinion we may hold. Curious questions must this morning give way to important truths. I call your attention to the fact that Aaron's rod proved its heaven-given superiority and silenced all the boasting of Jannes and Jambres by readily swallowing up their rods. This incident is an instructive emblem of the sure victory of the divine handiwork over all the opposition of men. Whenever a divine thing is cast into the heart or thrown upon the earth, it swallows up everything else. And though the devil may fashion a counterfeit and produce swarms of opponents, as sure as ever, God is in the work. It will swallow up all of its foes. Hence, Aaron's rod swallowed up all their rods." So this is our first sign in wonder. So there's 11 signs and wonders, and there's 10 plagues. Right now, God is giving notice to Pharaoh, who's in charge. If Pharaoh wasn't so hard of heart and walked away, he would say, "Whoa, that was pretty awesome. God, you win. I'm going to walk away now. Let's be friends." Instead, he hardens his heart, right? Pharaoh hardens his heart. He would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Instead of seeing what was right in front of him, he says, "Nah, my guys did that. I don't care if you swallowed my snake. It's a snake. I'm walking away." So we're back to where we started. Just as the Lord had said, "Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh." Guess what? He's not going to listen. We're going to have to start over again. Then we get into our first plague. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is out going to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile and meet with him. And take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. but so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord says to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned to blood, and the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Let's take a look at this quickly. So Pharaoh is out in the morning. This is important. Pharaoh does something every morning in the Nile. We're not quite sure what. Most likely, he is sacrificing to the gods. Most likely, he's coming to worship. There's 3 major gods in Egyptian society. You have the Nile, the land, and the sun. Those are the 3 major gods that you see. So he's most likely goes out to the Nile, probably very similar to what we saw with the daughter of Pharaoh and Moses, goes out to the Nile in the morning to worship. And now Moses has access to Pharaoh at this time. Now this is another interesting thing. I really doubt any schmuck off the street could go up and talk to Pharaoh while he's worshiping. But Moses must retain some type of Egyptian standing so that he can get to Pharaoh while he's in the river. So he comes out and he strikes the Nile and it turns to blood. Everything turns to blood. Now, what does this mean to Egypt? This is big. So Egypt, first off, was very religious. They loved their gods. We talked about that a little before. And the Nile, which was Happy, was one of their favorite gods. The Nile was Osiris's blood. Literally supposed to be his blood. Now it really is his blood. And by striking this, God strikes a blow to one of the major deities in Egyptian civilization. And you're going to see as we go along the different plagues that God is striking directly at the heart of their religious system, taking it down one by one. So they strike the Nile, it goes down, it defeats their religion. That's the first thing it defeats. The second thing, fish. So in Egypt, about 60% of their food is fish. Do you know where that fish comes from? It comes from the Nile. Now, I grew up in Ohio, and every summer, my parents had a cottage on Lake Erie. We would go up to Lake Erie. In the 90s, these thing called zebra or quagga mussels came into Lake Erie, and they get everywhere. And when they came in, they also brought with it this red algae, right? So they would suck all the oxygen out, you would get all this red algae, and the fish would die. And you would literally go to the shore, or go to a beach, and there would be thousands of fish everywhere laying on the beach. And can I tell you what? It stank. Holy cow, it was terrible. Can you imagine this? All the fish die. Their food. It's laying out there. And not only did it die, it stinks on top of it. Terrible. He strikes at their food. He strikes at their economy. If you guys remember the Ever Given that got stuck in the Suez Canal, it was stuck for 6 days. Think of this, 6 days. And we're still having issues with supply chain because of it. Still today, we have issues with supply chain because of this Ever Given. Think of this back in the day when they didn't have everything we had now. There was zero economy during this time. There was no ships moving anywhere. There was no shipping. Everything was stuck in one place. For 7 days, they couldn't do anything. Then think of the emotional impact. Think of the emotional impact of this. We've all just been through COVID. We're still fighting through COVID. The emotional impact of which I don't know if we'll ever truly understand. But being away from people, having to distance yourself from people, not being able to see people. Think of the emotional impact of all of your water turning into blood and you can't get anything to drink. You can't get anything to eat and you can't ship in any food because there's no way to get it here. Think of the emotional impact on them. And then last one I want to think about, if you thought about it in today's society, this would be very similar to an electrical outage, right? That's kind of our lifeblood. If I don't get my phone, if I don't get my TV, if I don't get my internet, whatever, the world is falling apart. Right? It's very hard. And if we had an electrical outage, what would it do? Well, think of this. There was a 2-day outage in California 2 years ago that cost $35 billion. 2 days of electrical outage in one place, $35 billion of loss. Just 2 days. Think if it was seven, like this. So God, in one stroke, wipes out everything. Wipes out everything. And what do we see from Pharaoh? Well, let me read a quote from Legan Duncan that I like. Then we see how Pharaoh reacts. It's absolutely stunning. Pharaoh returns to his palace. He shows zero concern. And he thinks it was all a trick. I mean, after all, his magicians had been able to duplicate it. It's all a farce. It's a trick. His people are without water. They're trying to dig new wells because they can't find clean, pure water to drink. Egypt is in absolute havoc for 7 days, and Pharaoh is absolutely unconcerned. This will not be the last time we see a picture of a heart which is blind to the truth of God. Pharaoh, I guess he finishes his worship and he just turns around and walks away. Can you imagine this? Now let's pull a couple truths out of this passage that I want us to see. And I want us to be Moses-like as we think about this. And there's four ways we need to be like Moses in this passage. One, we're called to spread the gospel. Two, we need to do just as the Lord commands. Three, people aren't going to listen to you. Four, God is in control. Let's look at these quickly. Just as Moses, each one of you and me has been given a mission. You've been given a mission to spread the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Each one of you is called to spread the gospel. Whether that's at home, whether that's at work, or whether that's to the ends of the earth, you are all called to spread the gospel. We all have to do this. This is what we're called to do. Now, are some of us like Moses and go, I'm a little nervous. If I tell people at work I'm a Christian, this may not go down very well. I don't know what can I can do here. Hey, if I tell my friends I'm a Christian, how does that change my relationship? God, can I just get a pass this time? Can I maybe just walk away? No, we are all called to spread the gospel. We need to go. We need to spread. Phil Reichen has a great quote. Let me read it. This is a weighty responsibility. As Christians, we carry Christ into the world. We may be the only genuine Christians that some of our family and friends and family members know. Their whole understanding of Christianity depends on our testimony. Therefore, we are Christ to them in the same way that Moses was God to Pharaoh. Now, we're going to see in a minute God is in control, but you have a responsibility. What is your responsibility? To go. Spread the word. How do we do that? Well, we do just as the Lord commands, just like Moses. We have a calling. Now we do just as the Lord commands. We don't try to wiggle our way out of it. We need to be called just like Aaron and Moses, and we need to be said, we did just as the Lord commanded. Remember the parable of the talents, right? What was it? It was, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we're going for. As Christians, someday, when I stand before the Lord, I want him to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. You obeyed me. And because you obeyed me, you showed that you loved me. So I, in turn, love you. We see this multiple times throughout the Gospels where Christ says, they're going to come after you. They're going to try to kill you. They're going to divide you. They're going to persecute you. Matthew 10, they're coming after you. But it's okay. Don't fear them. Fear the one that can kill the soul. Do my word. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let me read a quote real quick from Derek Kazel. He says, why are the biblical view and world's view of love so different? Primarily, the biblical view of love involves sacrifice. If we love God, we are his obedient children. Though we may fail in our efforts from time to time, through our obedience, we demonstrate our love for God. The love the world knows is a love that is self-gratifying and does not require obedience to anyone or anything. If we love the Lord, we will take up his calling and do exactly as he commands. We will go out and spread the gospel. Now with that, just as God told Moses, Pharaoh will not listen, people will not listen either. People are not going to listen to this story that you're giving them, to the truth that you're giving them. We see this over and over again in the Old Testament. Isaiah 6, he's in front of the Lord. He gets this burning coal on his mouth. His lips are cleansed. He's ready to go. He's all excited for this mission. And God says, yep, I'm going to give you a mission, but nobody's going to listen to you. They're actually not going to like you at all. Sorry. Ezekiel. We see Ezekiel again, excited, starting his mission. He's going out. And the Lord says, hey, but the house of Israel, they're not going to listen to you. Jeremiah. Hey, Jeremiah, this is so great. Go speak the words to them, but don't worry, nobody's going to listen to you. John. John 1. He came to his own, but they received him not. Christ came to his own people. Did they listen? No. Is our job to make people listen? This is a question we have to ask ourselves. Is our job to make people listen? No. Our job is to preach the word as commanded. From an external point of view, this may not look like much. Let's take Paul, for example. Paul, from secular standards, was he that big a deal? Let's say what? He planted, I don't know, 30, 40 house churches? What, 20, 30 people in each? Let's say maybe he had 1,000 converts. Is that really that big a deal? I mean, there's churches that have 20,000 people. Paul's not that big a deal, right? But wait, his ministry has eternal impact for a lot of us. Through his ministry, through us reading the words that he wrote from the Lord, we can see the Lord better. So while from a secular standpoint, he was very unsuccessful, from God's perspective, he was extremely successful. Now, in the late 80s, early 90s, anytime you would go to a missions conference, they played this song by Ray Bolts. It was called Thank You for Giving to the Lord, right? And it's this story of a guy that dies and goes to heaven, and he's in heaven, and people come up to him and say, thank you. You gave $2 and I got saved. Thank you for teaching Sunday school because I got saved. Thank you for doing this because I got saved. Now, being the kid that I was, I thought that song meant you had to give money, right? Because typically they play it at the end and they're passing the offering plate, so you kind of get it stuck in your head that that song is really just a gimmick to make me give more money. Right? But as I get older and I see this, there's a lot of truth to this song. that our job is to give. Our job is to tell others, and though they may not listen, or we may not see fruit right away in our ministries, it doesn't matter because God, coming to our last point, God is in control. God is the one that saves. Can you imagine if it was your responsibility to save people? Can you imagine the weight on your shoulders? Dave, if I told you, you need to go out and save people, that would crush you. That would crush me. We can't handle this. That's not our job. Our job is to go out and tell the gospel, and the Lord will bring them in. Let me just read a quote from Martin Luther, and we'll close. The question is why God bids Moses preach, although he himself says Pharaoh will not listen. Is it not foolishness for someone to say to another friend, preach to Pharaoh, but be advised that he will not listen to you, for I intend to harden him. I would refuse such an assignment from anyone and would say, preach yourself. But the answer is, we are bidden to preach, but we are not bidden to justify people and make them pious. This thought should comfort all preachers and Christians, and everybody should pursue his calling and faithfully perform his duties. Only the word of God is entrusted to Moses, not the responsibility of making Pharaoh soft or hard by preaching. The word is entrusted to him, the word. This is God's will. In this word, he is to proclaim, even though no one may want to listen to him. This is done for his consolation, that he may not be frightened if nobody wants to follow and obey him. If I could be moved by the fact that my word and sermon are despised, I suppose I would stop preaching. But, says God, go on, Moses, preach. I want to tell you this morning, go out and preach, just like Moses. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's not going to be something you want. But the Lord is behind you. The Lord has commanded you. The Lord, just like Moses, will give you all the gifts you need in order to do this. And in the end, when you have finally and faithfully obeyed the Lord, you can be called well done, good and faithful servant, because the rest is in his hands. Father God, thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest in you, that there is no one else. Thank you, Lord, that we can preach your word, we can love you, we can read your word, we can study your word, we can see you more. And through all these things, it brings us closer to you. Pray, Lord, right now for everyone here, including myself, Lord, that we would be bold in going out and preaching the gospel, that we would do just as you command, and that we would do it with our whole hearts. In your name I pray. Amen.